Very good. Preparing for Passover. That's what I'm going to be talking about today. Now, who went here to the Jack Spiro lecture about 10 days ago? Just raise your hand. If you went to the Jack Spiro lecture down at VCU, okay. Jack Spiro, he used to be the rabbi at Beth Ahava for many, many years down there. He's a great scholar. Now he heads the Jewish Studies program at VCU. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to go. I would have loved to have gone, but that was the day we came back from Israel, so it was unfortunate that we missed out. And he was talking, the subject was how Jewish was Jesus. And from what I heard from everyone, it was really wonderful talk by and large. And in fact, a very interesting thing happened this past week as a result of the talk. I was at a meeting at the JCC, and before the meeting, I was was sitting around a round table and sitting next to a guy, and we were talking a little bit. And he asked me what I did, and I said I was a rabbi. And he said, "Oh, really? What temple?" And I said, "Tikvat Israel." And then he said this. He said, it was a really interesting statement. He said, "You know, I went to hear Jack Spiro this past week." And he said, "If I hadn't heard him, or before I heard him, I would have considered what you're doing there as to be fraudulent. But," he said, "Jack Spiro changed my mind." And he says, "and I can accept what you're doing." Amazing statement. Really amazing statement. And because recognizing, of course, that Yeshua obviously was Jewish, and that all of his early followers were Jews. I mean, we've been saying that, of course, for many years. And it shouldn't be new news, but for many people it is new news, obviously. But he did say something, as I understand it, that was troubling, and I'd like to address that beginning. He said it, I don't know if he said it during his talk or an answer to a question, but he said that the Exodus itself was largely a myth that was created by the Jewish people later on. And the question is why would somebody even say such a thing? Especially a person who has been a rabbi for many years. And the reason is that people say these kinds of things is that in the modern scholarship, they don't accept the Bible as being God's word. They simply accept it as a text, a religious text. And they determine the truth of the text by looking at both archaeological finds that can support the claims of the Bible, or at extra-biblical sources. In other words, sources outside of the Bible that might talk about events that the Bible actually relates to. And there is no real evidence, archaeologically or in extra-biblical sources, about the Exodus actually occurring. Now, there is some Egyptian writings that allude to the fact that there was a slave group that left during around the period of the Exodus. That's possible, but that's really about it. But honestly, that kind of analysis, those kinds of conclusions that scholars come to, are really quite meaningless. And the reason I say that is because throughout the centuries, especially in the modern era, as archaeology has really picked up, is that they've discovered more and more things that the Bible refers to. Prior to the finding of those things, they were simply regarded as being mythical. Like, for instance, even Pontius Pilate. I mean, there was no evidence of Pontius Pilate even existing until about 20 or 30 years ago, and they found something in Israel with Pontius Pilate's name on it. Oh, look, there's evidence that he really existed, as if the Bible wasn't true at all. But, that's the idea. Or even the city of David. It's generally accepted in scholarly circles, it's certainly until very recently, that David himself probably never existed. But then they just found some evidence that there was something in Jerusalem area that marked the city of David. Oh, look, maybe David really did exist, or Solomon, and so on and so forth. I mean, these are the kinds of things that have happened throughout the ages. And here's the problem of there not being an Exodus, if there is no Exodus. It undermines the very legitimacy of the Jewish people. In other words, why have Jews suffered throughout all these millennia? Why did Jews return to the land of Israel? Why are they to remain separate? In fact, if the Exodus is not true, if it's all mythical, then let's just give the land of Israel over to the Arabs and save everybody a lot of problems, right? I mean, why not? The Jews being in the land of Israel certainly creates problems in the Middle East, there's no question. So if the Exodus is not true and undermines their legitimacy for being there, so let's just get rid of them all. And we can go on and on. Growing up, as like many Jews growing up, I questioned, why do I have to go to Hebrew school? Why do I have to be different than everybody else and so forth? And I'm just learning about a bunch of old traditions That's the way it was, you know, growing up and for many young Jewish people. But the reality is this, is the Exodus is the defining moment in both Jewish and redemptive history itself. Yeshua didn't accidentally hold his Seder on Passover itself. He didn't accidentally die on Passover and rose on the Feast of First Fruits. It wasn't like he made a mistake, oh, it's mythical, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not the idea. In fact, and so that is the reason that it is so critically important that we accept that this is really true, because otherwise it undermines everything that we believe and everything that who we are. Now, the celebration of Exodus, which is called Passover, the celebration of the Exodus itself, which is called Passover today, is extensively covered throughout the scriptures. In fact, 4 out of the 5 books of the Torah have exacting requirements as to how to keep the Passover itself. In the book of Joshua, right after the crossing into the promised land and before the taking of Jericho, all the Israelites gathered together and held the Passover Seder. In the book of Chronicles, it's recorded that during the reign of Hezekiah, which was in the late 700s, following the defeat of the northern tribes of Israel by the Empire of Assyria, there was a huge Passover Seder that was held as many of the remnants from the northern tribes came down and held this Seder with the king of Israel. In both Kings and Chronicles, it's recorded that during the reign of Josiah, during the late 600s, that who was one of the great reformer kings and the last godly king of the nation of Israel, after finding the scroll of Deuteronomy in the temple, they held a Passover Seder that is considered in the scriptures the greatest and most significant Seder with the most people since the time of Samuel, hundreds of years before, and all the requirements of the Seder were followed closely. In the book of Ezra, right after the return of the exiles from Babylon, there was a Passover Seder in the late 500s during the rebuilding of the temple. And then later, all 4 Gospels talk about Yeshua having a Passover Seder and so on. It's just highlighting the importance of Passover in all of history. And the biggest change that has occurred in the actual practice and celebration of Passover is that we no longer sacrifice a lamb. Because during the temple era, because there's no longer a temple, there's no longer a sacrifice, but in the temple era, that was what was very significant, was actually sacrificing the lamb. And the Seder, original Seders, were built around the idea of a sacrificed lamb. We can see how important the sacrificed lamb was. In Egypt, of course, they sacrificed the lamb and the blood went on the doorposts of the houses. And then the angel of death passed over those houses, which is where the name Passover comes from. So we see the significance. And every year thereafter, according to the scriptures, they would select a 1-year-old lamb without defect, segregated from the rest of the flock, and then bring it to the temple. Actually, the sacrifice of a lamb at the temple was known as a fellowship offering. It's not a sin offering. And how do we know that? Because everybody, the people that brought the offering, ate it. Typically, you did not eat your own offerings. They were either burnt up completely or the meat was given to the priests. But in fellowship offerings, the meat was actually eaten by the offerers. And that's the reason, that's what it was all about with Passover. It was thanking God for the deliverance of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. When the temple was destroyed, you couldn't sacrifice anymore because you can only sacrifice in the temple. And thus the practice changed. And in fact, that's the reason why lamb is traditionally not eaten at Passover any longer, because you can no longer sacrifice a lamb. That's the idea behind it. But the most highlighted parts of the Passover celebration in the scriptures is the avoidance of leavening or chametz. The avoidance of leavening or chametz, which is covered very extensively in the scriptures. All 4 books of the Torah that talk about Passover, the only consistent requirement in all 4 books is that you are to eat no leavening for 7 days. That's the reason that the holiday was traditionally called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the past, in the ancient times, Passover was the first night, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Now, in the modern era, or certainly in the last hundreds of years, really millennia, the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is now merged into Passover, and Passover covers the entire thing. Feast of Unleavened Bread is really not even mentioned anymore. But in one sense, the prohibition on chametz, the leavening, is actually more important than the lamb sacrifice. And let's look at Exodus chapter 12, and let's look at this prohibition closely. Exodus 12, verse 17 says this: "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Now the Talmud, so that's the statement in there. The Talmud itself, which was assembled and largely written after the temple's destruction, focuses most of its energy on Exodus 12, verse 15. And let's look at that text, Exodus 12, 15. It says this: "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast, and on the first day remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel." So actually, the focus of the Talmudic writings is on the removal of chametz, of yeast, from one's home. And so there's elaborate discussions on what constitutes chametz, when to remove it, essentially 24 hours before Passover, what to do with it. Usually you burn it or you sell it to the goyim, and so forth. So that's the whole thrust of it. And as a Messianic Jewish community, we're part of the Jewish world, so we attempt to comply at some level with this idea of removing chametz, removing yeast from our homes, and eating unleavened bread. But there's actually a more important lesson here that the scriptures talk about, and it's discussed extensively in the New Testament. And let me give the background on this a little bit. In the letter to Corinthians, and let's talk about Corinth to begin with. Corinth was a huge Greek port. It was an ancient city that had been destroyed earlier by the Romans, and then when Julius Caesar became emperor, he rebuilt the city and brought various groups from around the empire to repopulate this particular city. It was a very eclectic city at the time of Yeshua. Probably it led to various issues that actually Paul addresses in his letter, because there's so many different groups in the city with so many different kinds of problems. And so his letter itself is very eclectic because it's covering a whole bunch of different things. What we're going to examine here comes out of 1 Corinthians 5. And in this particular portion, what has happened is that apparently a man within the believing community, the early Messianic community in Corinth, is having sexual relations with his father's wife. Sounds like a modern television show, quite frankly. And not only is the sin not addressed by the community in which this guy lives, but the community is seemingly embracing this relationship, this bizarre relationship that has existed. Paul then directs the community to remove the man from the community, and then he makes an interesting association with Passover and chametz. And let's look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says this: "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole," that's chametz, "through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul is associating chametz, leavening, with sinful practices, and unleavened bread, or matzah, with purity and truth. Now let's combine this idea with preparing for Passover for ourselves in this year. The Torah says that Passover can only be celebrated by those people that are circumcised or Jews, because what defines a person circumcised is a person who is Jewish. Even resident aliens who live within the community of Israel, if they want to share in Passover, they must be circumcised. Why is that the case? Because Passover is a special covenant specifically with the Jewish people. God delivered them from Egypt, and Passover is a celebration of that. And so if you want to celebrate this, then you have to be part of the people of the covenant. Thus, you get circumcised. But we also know that there's numerous passages in the scriptures, in both testaments, that talk about that the circumcision of the foreskin is simply a physical manifestation of the circumcised heart or a changed heart. In other words, a heart that is given to God. That's the idea, is that one must associate with the other. To celebrate Passover properly, hearts need to be circumcised. And it's not just having a nice dinner with a bunch of friends and family, or having remembrances of the way we were raised, or memories of family gatherings, which is all fine and good. But the question is how do we get our hearts prepared for Passover? The way to respond is to remove the chametz in our lives. This is the way we prepare for Passover. We've got to remove the chametz in our lives. Now, there's an interesting ceremony in Judaism that takes place a few hours before the Seder itself. And what happens is the mother of the home gathers up a bunch of crumbs of chametz and hides them in different parts around the house. Then she turns off all the lights, and she and the children take a candle, and they begin to search for the chametz that's been hidden away. And they gather it all together, and then it's burned. Well, let's apply this now to our own hearts. Consider this, that this holiday, this event, is the most significant event of the entire year. It really is. It's the deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery. It's the establishment of the Jewish people. It's Yeshua's last meal. It's when Yeshua died, and it's when Yeshua rose from the dead. It's all in one meal. I mean, there's really nothing like the Passover Seder. It captures all of this. It's amazing how important it is. But we all have the problem of what I call the crumbs of chametz in our lives. These are the little things that we allow in our lives throughout the year that just begin to inhabit us. It's little indulgences that no one sees but ourselves and the Lord. This is what is said by observant Jews when they gather up all this hidden chametz and they burn it. This is what they say in their homes when they do it, quoting them. By doing this, we're removing the spirit of impurity from the earth, we're removing our evil inclination, and granting to us a heart of flesh to serve you, the Lord, in truth. Note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, which we've covered. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, a little chametz, works through the whole batch of dough, a little chametz. You see, what is that little chametz that suddenly creeps up into our lives? What kinds of things are there that we're actually talking about? Well, maybe we've started to take up offenses against other people and haven't really let it go. Maybe there's some unresolved conflicts in our lives. Maybe we've allowed our temper to suddenly flare up where we thought we had had it under control before. Maybe our speech has become cutting or cruel or undermining of other people. Those with addiction issues start dabbling again, unfortunately. Maybe we cheated others in business deals or government or whatever it might be. This is the chametz. These are the things that come in. And I could go on and on. But the problem with this is that they're not just crumbs. The crumbs of chametz are like cancer cells. They start to spread throughout, and they consume the entire person. That's the problem with the crumbs of chametz. This is what it says in Psalm 119, verse 105. It says, your word, as a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. What we're to do is to allow the light of God's word to find the crumbs of chametz in our lives, like the candle with the mother and the children searching around for the little crumbs of chametz in our home. We're to allow the light of God's word to shine on these areas of our lives, these little things that we've permitted to invade in our lives that we haven't dealt with during this year. The best way to prepare for Passover is not only to clean our houses, but to clean our hearts. That's the way we prepare for Passover. Now, we're going to sing the song. That's why the worship team is coming up there. And as we sing, we want to be honest with the Lord. We want to bring the crumbs of chametz of our hearts before the Lord and allow Him to burn them up. What are we to do? We're to repent. And we're doing this because the scripture says that during the holiday season, these are known as the days of the Lord, or the festivals of the Lord. The days of the Lord is actually the times of the Lord. So God wants to move like He did then. God wants to bring a great deliverance in your life like He did then. But He can't when there's chametz in our lives. And let's give it over to the Lord as we sing.